So our subject then is how a Christian may face the days ahead in this new year. And I'm sure that there are many kinds of advice that are being doled out on this New Year's season over the past week, perhaps with family and friends, or just call your mother. If you want good advice, call your mother. And I'm sure she will have some down-to-earth, common-sense guidelines for you. But tonight we're coming to God's infallible book. And we're coming to this letter of Peter. Now, I like Peter because he's not a know-it-all. He doesn't pretend that he's perfect. In fact, he couldn't, because we know too much about Peter that he is the one. He learned the hard way himself. And he was whipped into shape, and he was made an apostle and an effective preacher by the bruises of his falls and by the scars of his troubles. Now, it's good to learn from the mistakes of others so that we don't have to make the same mistakes and end up with the same bruises and the same scars. He is giving advice to these young Christians. He calls them elect. That's strong meat for newborn babes. He talks about newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, and yet he gives them strong meat, the whole doctrine of election. Some people have the notion that that's a doctrine that you shouldn't talk about until a Christian gets on his feet. Well, let me tell you, it's a doctrine that will get people on their feet. It will give them a foundation and a standing in the gospel. Now, I hope tonight that you have the good sense to be looking for godly advice every step of your life. Some are making plans. You're looking down the tunnel of the year to come. And you want to be useful to God. One very important word of Scripture is, acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he shall direct thy paths. To acknowledge God. And of course, that's what we're doing tonight. And I commend you for coming to the house of God, and we've got our open Bible, and we're praying that the Lord will have a word for all of our hearts. And we're going to acknowledge that God is, and God is controlling. And we're going to acknowledge that this is his word. And we're going to acknowledge that we do not know it all. We need the Lord to step in and to guide us. Now, this book of Peter is very appropriate because it's practical. This is not bookish learning. We don't want to become library Christians. And all we know is out of some reference manual. The Lord has put our 2 feet into this world, and he's called us to walk. Not just to talk, but to walk. But we may trip, and we may fall, and we may stumble, and we need the Lord to go before us. Now, I've chosen tonight verses 7 and 8. And these for 2 reasons, because they form 2 main headings for our sermon tonight on how to face the future as a Christian. Verse 7, for the most part, is number 1, be realistic. And then the end of verse 7 into chapter 8, be futuristic. And if we read those 2 verses, you will see the issues. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, be found unto praise and honor and glory. There's realistic trials. Then there's futuristic at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there's our 2 headings tonight, and we're going to start with being realistic. So much untold harm is done to God's people by false expectations, by giving to people the notion that if you become a Christian, your troubles are over. It's going to be peace and calm. There'll never be a ripple on your life as soon as you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Some people think that you become a heaven on earth. Well, there is no heaven on earth. This world remains the curse. We remain under the sentence of death. And these bodies of ours, they go through the same aging process genetically as any unconverted person. And so we're going to face the breakdown of our health. We're going to face the limitations of our bodies more and more as we go on. Some think that to have God's protection means that the devil will never touch you and there'll never be a trial. Well, Peter was very different. Peter talked to these new Christians about trials, the trial of your faith, that being much more precious than that of gold. And so your faith's going to be tried. Now, that could happen in different ways. Perhaps the whole issue of your own personal salvation, your assurance, you'll begin to question. And there'll be doubts and fears. And sometimes we wonder, is that the devil's thinking or is that my thinking? And you're going to be tested. And of course, this world is a furnace to the Christian. This is a fiery world to a believer. And we can get burnt in the fire in this world. There is the lust within us. And that seems to attract the fires of this world, to ignite the passions of our own hearts. And what trouble that brings to the Christian's walk and to the Christian's life. But you'll go back to verse 6 and you'll notice, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. I thought about those words, if need be. Do we really need these trials? Do we really need these attacks? Is it really necessary that the devil can come and lure us and trip us up? And in God's sovereign and father-like way, there's a needs be. A needs be for the pain. A needs be for the burdens. A needs be for the tears, the trials. And you'll notice that they're referred to in verse 6 as manifold trials. That means they come in all shapes and sizes, all different approaches, and they're a motley, varied kind of temptations. And the thing is, the thing that we learned about last year, it'll come differently this year. And the other very humbling thing is, the older we live, we can't say, well, we've learned it all. Because the older we live, the attacks still keep coming and keep being fired at us. For God's people in their 80s or 90s, we're just as much a child in the furnace as for teenagers here tonight. I never thought I would discover that, but here I am, halfway to 100 and more, and the things that tripped me up as a young Christian, I have learned a few things, but there's always new attacks. They come in a new guise, in a new face. Manifold temptations. Peter's a realist, and we have to be realists tonight. And as we read through this book of 1 Peter, if you were to just take a scan of the book, and it's a very good thing to do sometimes, is just sit down and read the whole epistle through from one end to the other. And when you do so, you will find that these trials that Peter is speaking of, he itemizes them, he gets to them one by one. And if you go to chapter 3:1, he talks to wives. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And he gets to the issue of women who are married to unconverted husbands. They're not Christians. The wife has been converted. She is saved. She wants to walk with God, But our husband is opposed, hardened. In fact, some husbands are just brutes, hard men. And when a woman is married to a man like that, it's a real trial. And Peter says the only way for a Christian wife to behave and seek to win her husband is by submission. Man, that's hard. That's difficult. That's a test of our grace and our obedience to the gospel. But that's what Peter teaches. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And there's fidelity and loyalty. Don't for a moment think of anything else but God's will for you to stand with and be faithful to your own husband, and as a Christian be in subjection, that by your works and words you may win your husband. There's the hope that he may yet be converted. Then down in chapter 3, verse 7, there's a word for husbands. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them having according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And men, this is where we need Christian grace. A wife who is a weaker vessel, she does not have your strength. She does not have your stamina. And perhaps inability to grasp spiritual things. She's a weaker vessel. You're to minister to her. You're to help her. You're to be a husband to her, to help her. And what does it say in that verse? Giving honor unto the wife. That means to value, to value. And men, if we don't value our wives, how can we fulfill the great commission as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church? And it's hard. And just as it was difficult for the wife to submit to an unconverted, ungodly husband, it takes patience and grace and prayer that we may minister to our wives in gentleness, honoring them, valuing them, even though we see their weakness. I have to be careful what I do with my hand here, because I'm almost pointing at Beulah, aren't I? I have to watch what I do with my gestures now. But I'm speaking to every husband and to every wife here tonight. And we all have our challenges. Then verse 8, you'll notice that there are commands of common courtesy and kindness. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Courteous. Did you know that was in the Bible? Courteousness? Befriend. You know what the word court means. You're wooing someone. You're trying to win them. Are you doing that as a Christian? But that person's nasty to me. That person turns away from me. But you are to be courteous. This is a trial. It's a trial of our faith. In the world, such behavior doesn't offend, but in the house of God, it does. If you're out in the world in a food store and you see someone and they turn their back on you, so what? But if you're in the house of God, in the place of prayer and Christian fellowship, and they turn their back on you, what does that mean? It means they're rejecting your Christian friendship. And that's a trial. And yet we have to exercise this whole matter of compassion one of another. If you've been with us on Friday evening, you learned of the Good Samaritan showing compassion. That takes great grace. And then in chapter 4:16, another trial, and these are young Christians, may I remind you. Chapter 4:16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Suffering as a Christian. That means it's not just the common lot of men. It means because you are standing up for Jesus, men hate you, despise you, they deny you, they run from you. And you suffer as a Christian. This is the trial of our faith. Then chapter 5, verse 7. Something else we have to learn, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now again, Peter's a realist. All your care. What a fool of a preacher I would be tonight if I was to tell you that in 2010, if you're believing in Jesus, you'll not have a care in the world. If I was to come to you with something of power of positive thinking and told you that if you just thought positive thoughts, you would be free from care in this year to come. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. There's not going to be suddenly some new you, as Joel Osteen would try to pretend. It's going to be the old you in 2011. And you're going to have to learn what every Christian has to learn. Casting your care upon the Lord. Can you do that? And that's where we're realists. That's why we invite you to the prayer meeting. Bring your prayer requests. We're realists. I know that you live with cares. I know that you have burdens. And we can exhort one another and encourage one another and pray one for another as we come together in the house of God, in the house of prayer. Then chapter 5, verse 10, proving the sufficiency of God's grace. This is almost a capstone verse to the whole subject that Peter's dealing with. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. Boy, Peter, is this real? Yes, Peter's a realist. After that you've suffered a while, you enjoy the glory. And in the midst of that time, God's working in you to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And that's the God of grace at work. And so we are to prove his grace in all of those situations. The final one I've noted in this book, and that's verse 12 of chapter 5, where it talks about, I have written briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Peter's not talking to wimps. He's not talking to those who lie down and give up. Compromisers and apostates and wretches that shouldn't call themselves Christians at all. These are men and women who are standing up for Jesus. And they're standing in the grace of God wherein ye stand. And because of their standing in grace, they'll stand up for Jesus. May God give us the grace to do that in the year to come. I don't know how or when. I don't know what enemy will appear that we'll have to take our stand, but we need the grace to do it. And these are practical issues. Peter's a realist. How do you face the future as a Christian? As a realist, there's going to be a fight. We're in a battle. And this is the burden of Peter writing to these people. Now, a little pointer at the beginning of chapter 5, that he talks as an elder, and he talks to these people as the caregiver to feed the flock of God, and he talks about them being the flock, the sheep. Now, this is the burden of Peter writing to these Christians as a realist. Sheep are the most defensive in... Sheep are the least able to defend themselves. They have no fangs. They have no claws. They have no ability to fight back. They just run and they congregate in the flock. Anytime you ever see a sheep on its own, it's sickly or dying. The mark of a shepherd is when you see a sheep all by itself, you better check it out. And it's the same with us as Christians in the church. As realists in a world of temptation, Satan's attack, our own follies, our own need for grace, we need to be among the flock, shepherded, strengthened, guided, helped, firstly, by the great shepherd of the sheep and by godly Christians that can help us and strengthen us along the way. Now, how do you plan to do that in 2011? Peter's a realist, and he talks about these trials, manifold temptations and trials that put you in the furnace to bring you forth as gold. You need to make a conscious decision here. You need to accept the realistic view of Christianity, not the false notion that it's heaven on earth, it's all ease, and your automatic fire escape from all trouble, and all is well. No, you're fighting. You're fighting for your soul. You're fighting for life. You're fighting for your testimony. You're fighting for your usefulness. You're fighting for a walk with God that He may establish, strengthen, settle you. And that's the great challenge that we face. Now, that brings us to the second part, which is the Christian's future, and that we are futuristic. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1 and the end of the verse. That you may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament Christian is the last person who should be a stick in the mud. Our whole profession of faith is about the great things that are yet to take place for the Lord's church. Our boat hasn't come in yet. We haven't yet been up to bat. We are not uniformitarians, that as things are today, they will continue on endlessly in the future. No! We believe there is some point in the future history of this world, the Lord is going to break through the clouds. He's coming. And it's called here His appearing. The Greek word is His apocalypse, His revelation. And John, who used that word in his book of Revelation, he talked about the curtains drawing open, and he saw into heaven. My friend, we're going to see that. There's going to be a great apocalypse. The Lord breaking through the clouds. His glorious appearing. And we're living for the future. We're not living for the present. We're not living for today. We're living for that trumpet sound when the Lord Himself shall come in all His marvelous glory. And of course, it's the end of the world. And everything that we know of in this world is going to be burnt up. We've got a destruction view of the world. And we've got a heavenly glory view of life to come as a Christian. Now, it changes the way you live. It changes your day-to-day walk and talk and expectations. You'll notice in verse 8 that this hope is based upon a life of faith. Whom having not seen, ye love. That's the strangest thing. And someone asks you, you're a Christian? How did you get to know the Lord? By faith. Have you ever seen the Lord? No. But I love Him. Because faith worketh by love. This is the operation of the new birth experience within our souls. So this faith at work. Now notice in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing. And it's not a mere assent, it's not a mere neutral position. You'll notice, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that brings us back full circle to what we learned last week about the lively hope that's within us. And I talked about Bunyan's example of being in the house of the interpreter when a man was pouring water on the fire, but the fire wouldn't go out because there was someone on the other side pouring on the oil. And that's what happens in the Christian's life. And in all the trials and the difficult things that we face, the Spirit of God is pouring in the oil so that your faith is burning. Indeed, the greater the fight, the more oil you get. That's the wonderful thing about it. And that's why when Christians are living in days of martyrdom and persecution, they seem to get all more the grace and the power of God in their lives. And we're living in days when it's so easy. When it's easy to tell people you're a Christian, there's no persecution. Oh, there may be mockery, there may be an attack of the tongue, but we don't have the wood and the fire waiting for us because we've let it be known we're a Christian. But the Lord gives the oil. That's the verse 8 that we have here. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's what's in your heart, is living hope. If you go back to verse 7, you'll notice that there are three qualities of the Christian who is futuristic. That he may be found unto praise. Praise and honor and glory. Found unto praise. That means there's much in this person that God will praise. This is not you singing. This praise is not your singing. It's God testifying of your faith. You will be found unto praise. You will be commendable. You will be that well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've lived for God when it was difficult. Now enter in to the glory. Praise, honor. Well, that's the word valuable. That same word in the original is the same as precious, or as we learned about our wives who are the weaker vessel, but they are honorable, valuable. And on that day when the Lord returns, the Christian that is standing will be valuable, precious to the Lord because of your faith. And then the third word, found unto glory. Glory. That means suited for glory. Agreeable with heavenly glory. You've been waiting for it. You've been preparing for it. You've been longing for it. You've been looking up, waiting for His glorious appearing. And suddenly He comes in the clouds. And you are agreeable to be caught up with that glory with the very Lord. Now that's the futuristic view. Do you have that tonight? Are you going into this new year with the futuristic look of a Christian for the glory that is ahead of us? Now some will say, but look at the world we live in. It's a world that's it's a mess. It's filled with war and it's filled with crime. And in this part of the world, it's every day there's gang wars and mayhem and there's bloodshed around the world. This modern warfare of suicide bombers, it's absolutely horrific. Let me tell you, every age of God's people have lived through horrific things. You think of Jeremiah's day. He saw his own city torn apart. He saw hundreds and thousands linked up in chains, dragged off as slaves. And they were the fortunate ones who weren't put to death by fire and sword in the siege of the city of Jerusalem. And then there's our Lord Jesus' day. What horrific things were in the world then. In the Middle Ages, prior to the Protestant Reformation, there was in France and Europe what was called the Hundred Years' War. Two political houses battling it out for 100 years. You were born into war and men died in war. And God is still on the throne. World War I, World War II. The wars that were supposed to end all wars, and here we are living in a world of war. The Lord told us that in the world ye shall see wars and divisions of men and earthquakes and terrible things. But we're not living for the present. We're living for the return of Christ. The only hope of peace in this world is the return of our Lord Jesus. All the political clout in the world will not bring peace until Christ comes. And that's what we're living for. That's what we're waiting upon. Now, time has got ahead of me tonight, and I don't want to prolong this. I might keep some of the meat of this for a week to come. But let me rattle you off just the headings, and forgive me if I come back to this next week. But this hope based on faith, in verse 9, you have the fulfillment of these things. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see, we are saved. There are three tenses. We have been saved. We are being saved. And then when the Lord returns, we will be saved. Right out of all the issues of this world. So there's the fulfillment of these things. You'll notice in verse 10 that this hope is based on the scriptures of the Old Testament prophets. They looked into these things. They learned that these things were not for them, they were for us, New Testament Christians. But they rejoiced in them. You'll notice in verse 12 that these things are based upon the sufferings of Christ, that Christ should suffer. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That means Christ died, his church is redeemed. He suffered, we are saved. He's the first fruits. We are the harvest. And it will not fail. This is to live in the future glorious hope as a Christian. And verse 12 goes on, unto whom it is revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. Now, when I first heard the gospel as an 18-year-old, I didn't grasp all the wonderful things that I was entering into as a Christian. All I knew that I was a sinner and I needed to have my sins forgiven. And I needed a Savior. I knew that. But I could not even begin to think of all the wonders of redemption through the sufferings of Christ. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to look back. When I was preaching down in Cloverdale, I didn't know anything as I now know. We see through a glass darkly. We just see the broad outline. We don't see the wonders of it all. And so I appeal to you tonight to be a realist as a Christian. And I appeal to you to recognize the future is glorious for every child of God. And I could say the same thing in a cancer ward to some poor soul that's facing death. For a Christian, it's glory. I can say the same thing to some mother or father who may have lost a child. The comfort of the gospel. I can say the same thing to someone who has just lost every earthly possession. We've come through times where people committed suicide because of financial ruin and struggles. Couldn't live with it. Can you imagine the misery and the horror those people went through? Here's the hope of a Christian. We're not living for this world. It's going to burn up anyway. Dollars don't save us. But this gospel preached to us with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. That means the Holy Spirit applied it to our hearts. What a gospel it is. And it leads us into the future. May the Lord minister to you tonight. May the Lord speak to you, and I pray that you'll read through this book of 1 Peter over and over, and may this word thrill our hearts and strengthen us as we seek to live.